Now, I want to start this discussion of Luther by talking about some misperceptions of the Reformation. Augustine lived at one of those intersections, the end of antiquity, the beginning of medieval times. So did Luther, another great intersection. It was the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of what we call modern times, the early modern age. Just like the fall of the city of Rome in 410 was a cataclysmic event that shattered all kinds of stereotypical views of the world and history, so there was another great city that fell just a few years before Luther was born. It was Constantinople, or as we call it today, Istanbul. This great capital of the Eastern Empire that had withstood attack after attack after attack for almost 1,000 years since the fall of Rome. But in 1453, the armies of the Ottoman Turks crossed the great walls that still stand in the ruins today of Constantinople, Istanbul, and they conquered that city. And that was a very significant, it's hard to exaggerate how important that was, not just for the Reformation, but even to the present day. That was really the beginning of what one historian has called a clash of civilizations between Christianity and Islam. Yes, there had been the Crusades before. It wasn't the first encounter of these two great world religions, but it was the first time in which Christianity and Islam were face to face as vying for control over the entire world of Christendom. And all during Luther's lifetime, that would be an ever-present reality. In 1527, Luther was still teaching in Wittenberg. The Ottoman Turks had come into Europe, had advanced to the gates of Vienna, and were constantly threatening to overrun Europe. The one thing Catholics and Protestants in the 16th century could agree on, we have to unite against the Turks. And they did in several campaigns to withstand that. But we still live with that today, and it started in the time of Martin Luther. It was a world in which a lot of things were being shattered, and new things were coming to birth. Now, let me talk about two or three false conceptions of the Reformation that we need just to get rid of out of our mind, because they cloud our understanding of a figure like Martin Luther. The first one is the idea that the Reformation divided the church. Maybe you've heard that. That there was this one unified church, and then along comes Luther in the Reformation. He bangs his theses on the door in Wittenberg in 1517, and that one united church is shattered in two. This is a myth. It isn't true. It's become a part of the way a number of Roman Catholics will tell the story of the Reformation. But in fact, in the 16th century, the church was already divided before the Reformation. You have the division in 1054 of the East versus the West. And so even to this day, Roman Catholics and the Greek Eastern Orthodox churches are not in communion with one another. There's division. That preceded the Reformation by about 400 years. There were other divisions that had come along too, such as those of the Hussites in Bohemia and the Wycliffeites and Lollards in England. There were the Waldensians who had protested against the church long before Luther. This was in the air. This was in the ferment of the times. It was not Luther who divided the church. He inherited a divided church. And one way to understand the Reformation that I think makes a lot of sense is to see the Reformation as a sincere effort to reunite the church, to reunite a divided church on the basis of the Word of God. By a returning to the clear teaching of grace that had already been articulated in Augustine, and along with that, the great doctrinal emphases of the Reformation, none of which were brand new in the 16th century. Sometimes we Protestants, we Reformed Christians who stand in the heritage of the Reformation, we sort of think like this was really the first time the gospel ever was proclaimed. And before Luther, there was no true Christianity. That's a myth. It isn't true. It's true, I think, that Christianity was obscured before Luther. And one of the things he wanted to do was to take it out and dust it off and let it shine in all of its primeval glory. But the Reformation was an effort to reunite the church on the basis of the Word of God, which is why figures like Luther and Calvin spent so much of their time in trying to reach out to other Christians and other believers. Now, here's another myth about the Reformation that we need to just sweep out of our mind. And it's the idea that Luther was the first modern man. Now, this was an idea that was born back during the Enlightenment. And you can find a lot of people who claim that this was true. Ralph Waldo Emerson, for example, a very famous American philosopher in the 19th century, was one who said that Luther is the one who stands in the great list of achievers in human history. Luther, he listed also Pythagoras, Socrates, Jesus, Copernicus, Galileo, and Newton. All of these were liberators of the human consciousness and advocates of what, in Emerson's mind, was the true individual. He wrote an essay called Self-Reliance, in which he put this forth. This is a skewed way of reading the Reformation. Luther did believe that every individual person is accountable to God and that we don't need to go through a human priesthood in order to reach God. He did protest against some of those abuses, but he did it in the name of the God who had called the church to know him in the person of Jesus Christ and not in the name of modern rugged individualism. That's a myth. There's another myth, not so prominent here maybe, but elsewhere, the idea that the Reformation was a German event. It was an event back then and there. It was for Germany. It led to the unification of Germany, which is one reason why in the 20th century, when Hitler came to power, the Nazis were keen on some of Luther's writings and had them republished because they saw Luther as the great prototype of German nationalism and German unity. But you have other figures like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for example, who was one of Luther's most fervent disciples in the 20th century, who protested that kind of abuse of Luther and the Reformation, who was arrested, not for being a part of the conspiracy to assassinate Hitler, that came later, but because he was helping Jews to escape from Germany, trying to bring down the Nazi state. So we have to challenge these myths and go back to Luther himself. Now, who was he? Well, Luther was indeed a German. He was a peasant stock, though his family was middle class. His father, Hans Luther, was a silver miner and had advanced in the world of silver mining up to being something of a manager. So he was really upper middle class when Luther was born, though Luther always liked to claim the peasant roots of his family. He was born in a region of Germany known as Saxony. And here there were many traditional beliefs. And Luther was sent to the university. He was on his track to becoming a student of law. That's what his father wanted him to do. When one day in the year 1505, going back home from his studies at the University of Erfurt, he was struck down in a thunderstorm. And he cried out in a panic, "Saint Anna, help me, I will become a monk." Now, does anybody here know who Saint Anna is? 10 extra points. Saint Anna was Jesus' grandmother. She was the mother of the Virgin Mary. And she was a very popular saint among the silver miners in Germany. And there's no doubt that Luther had seen little statues of St. Anna in his home from the time he was a small boy. So it was almost intuitive, impulsive to cry out, "St. Anna, help me, deliver me from this storm. I will give myself to be a monk." Well, he did survive that storm. And everybody told him, "You don't have to fulfill this vow you made. It was made under duress. God will understand." But Luther insisted on going to the monastery and offering himself as a monk. He went to the monastery in Erfurt, the Augustinian monastery, which, by the way, is still standing today. It was bombed by the planes in World War II, but a great deal of it is still intact. And you can actually see the gate through which young Martin Luther entered as a novice when he joined the monastery in 1505. He wanted to be a monk, a good monk. A scrupulous monk, Not just an ordinary monk, but a monk who took all the rules of the order with utmost seriously and very literally. And later he talked about how strict he was in his monastic regimen, how he would go without food days on end until he famished with hunger, how he would sleep on the stone floor of his monastic cell without a blanket till he shivered to the bone. All of these things that monks were asked to do, and Luther was doing this because he thought he could somehow assuage the guilt of his soul and find peace with God. But none of it actually worked. There was a remedy that the church provided for people who felt like Luther did. It was called confession. It's still a sacrament in the church today, part of the sacrament of penance. Well, Luther had a wonderful confessor. His name was Johann von Staupitz. He was a great and godly man, an Augustinian. He read Augustine, he loved Augustine's theology, and was one of the channels through which Augustine's theology flows into Luther. But he was also a confessor in the monastery. And Luther would go to Staupitz and pour out his sins, all of them he could remember, name them in the confession, seeking forgiveness. Walk away, think of something he had forgotten, retrace his steps, come back in, and start all over again. Well, Staupitz got tired of this after a while, wouldn't you? And he said, listen here, Brother Martin, if you're going to come in here and confess so much, why don't you go out and do something really worth confessing? Kill somebody. You know, do some big sin. Don't just come in here with these little dolly sins. You see, Luther's problem was not whether his sins were big sins or little sins. His problem was, have I confessed every sin? Is the slate completely clean? If not, how can God be pleased with me? This was a problem that haunted Luther by day and by night as he read the scriptures and pored over the text of the Bible, more and more seeking salvation, seeking the grace of God, which the monastery, with all of its rituals and all of its rules, could not provide for Martin Luther. Well, about this time, we're talking here about the year 1510, 1511. 1510, he took a trip to Rome, was sent there as a part of a delegation from the Augustinian monasteries in Germany, sent him to Rome. He was disgusted by what he saw. These priests giving out confession, going through the rituals. And so it didn't assuage his conscience at all. He came back to Germany and more disconsolate. We would probably say today that Luther was suffering from some deep psychological problem. I don't know what we would call it. Manic depressive or something worse than that. He was deeply plagued by these kinds of issues. How could he ever be righteous with God? And people said, don't worry about that. God will understand. But Luther was taking very seriously his lack of peace with God. The same thing that bothered Augustine. No restlessness rather than a rest in God. Well, about this time, 1511, Staupitz, his confessor, was very concerned about what was happening to this brilliant young monk who had already become a professor, a teacher, in the monastery, in the university. And he was sitting with him under a pear tree, as Luther tells the story, and he put his arm around Luther's shoulder and said, listen here, Brother Martin, I've been thinking about you. I think you ought to go over there to the university and get your doctorate in Bible and become a professor in the seminary. Well, here's a young man on the verge of a nervous breakdown. And his advisor is saying, you ought to become a professor in the seminary. Oh, no, said Luther, that would kill me. Well, if it kills you, that's okay, said Staupitz. God has lots of things for clever folks like you to do in heaven. If it kills you, he'll take care of you up there. You do what you're told. See, Luther was a monk. And a monk had taken a vow of obedience. He had to do what he was told. And so, somewhat under constraint, against his will, as he says later, unwillingly, he became a professor of theology, a doctor in Biblia, a doctor of the Bible, at the University of Wittenberg. And this was a very important turning point in his life, because it meant now that Luther was poring over the text of Scripture day in and day out, because he had the responsibility of teaching it to the students in the seminary. And as he was seeking to teach others, he was also learning himself how much he did not know about the ways of God, about the teachings of the Bible. And so we have a picture of Luther from 1515, just when he's come to the book of Romans. He started with a few other books, the Psalms, and worked through them. And now he's come to the book of Romans. And every day he would stand there at the lecture, in the lecture hall in Wittenberg, Monday through Friday, 6 o'clock in the morning. And as far as we know, it's the first university lectures ever given on the Bible, delivered in the German tongue. And we have a picture of Luther from one of the students who was in there with him. Said Luther was a man of middle stature with a voice which combined sharpness and softness. It was soft in tone but sharp in the enunciation of syllables, words, and sentences. He spoke neither too quickly nor too slowly, but at an even pace, without hesitation, very clearly. His lectures never contained anything that was not pithy or relevant. And to say something about the spirit of the man, if even the fiercest enemies of the gospel had been among his hearers, they would have confessed from the force of what they heard to have witnessed not a man, but a spirit. For he could not teach such amazing things from himself, but only from the influence of some good or evil spirit. He was an inspiring teacher. And it takes something to be that good at 6 o'clock in the morning. Even if you're Luther, and even if it's 1515 when he was teaching. Well, as he entered into the book of Romans, he came more and more to see his destitution without God. I mean, Romans is an amazing book from so many different angles. One of my colleagues at Beeson Divinity School, a good Presbyterian, Dr. Frank Thielman, has just published a brand new commentary on Romans, about 650 pages. And it will be well received and well read. There's so much to be found in Romans. And that's why Romans, I think, throughout the history of the church, has been such a pivotal text for God's people. It was for Augustine. It was Romans 13 that God used to awaken Augustine to faith as he read from Romans in the garden in Milan. And now in the Reformation, Romans comes to the center stage again in the teaching of Martin Luther as he studied Romans, and he came to see a number of important doctrines in the book of Romans that would shape the theology of the Reformation. And sometimes we begin the story of Reformation theology with the posting of the 95 Theses on Reformation Day, October the 31st, 1517. That's a very important day, a very important event. But there was a lot leading up to that, including these lectures on Romans that Luther was giving. And he begins in chapter 1, quoting the prophet Jeremiah about plucking up and breaking down. He said, "The chief purpose of this letter, Romans, is to break down, to pluck up, and to destroy all wisdom and righteousness of the flesh. This includes all the works which in the eyes of people, or even in our own eyes, may be great works. No matter whether these works are done with a sincere heart and mind, this letter, Romans, is to affirm and state and magnify sin. Make it big. No matter how much someone insists that it does not exist, or that it was believed not to exist." That's what Paul is doing in Romans, Luther said. He wants to make sin big. He wants to magnify it, to establish it, to help us to see how much in the grips of sin we are without the power of God. What he's opposing here is a certain view of original sin. Original sin, again, goes back to Augustine. It goes back to Paul. It had always been a teaching of the church from the early days. But now it had become, again, as I said, watered down. It had become weakened. So what was original sin, say, in the Middle Ages? Well, the current view was that sin, original sin, was the absence of original righteousness. It was something that was missing, a lacking of what God had originally intended. And of course, that's true as far as it goes. The problem is it doesn't go far enough. And this is what Luther is saying. Sin is not merely the absence, the privation of something good. No, sin is a raging inferno that burns out of control and that distorts our very soul and spiritual life before God. That's what he means when he says he wants to magnify sin. He wants us to see sin in the light of the holiness of God. And when we see that, we see it in a totally different way. It's just not that we broke some rule or we forgot to do this or we forgot to... No, it's that sin is inside of us, in our hearts. The heart of man is crooked and inscrutable. Who can know it, said Jeremiah the prophet. And Luther came up with a term to describe the effects of this kind of view of original sin. He says that we are incurvatus in se. That's Latin again, but you can tell what it means without even knowing Latin. Incurvatus, curved in on itself, like a spring coiled in on itself. Incurvatus in se. That is the result of original sin for every single one of us. And we cannot uncurve ourselves. We cannot straighten ourselves out by all of our self-seeking and all of our good works. And so Luther, you might say, deepened the doctrine of the radicality of sin. And in doing so, he anticipated, I think by more than 400 years, one of the modern prophets of our age, if you can call him that. One of the most significant figures in the history of modern thought, Sigmund Freud. Now, Sigmund Freud was no Christian. He didn't even believe in God. But Sigmund Freud had an understanding of the human consciousness, the subconsciousness. He says you don't begin with just what you think in your mind, that deep down inside you, in places that you cannot even see, there is something amiss, there is something bubbling up. This is what Luther understands by this image of sin as incurvatus in se. He got it from the Bible, Psalm 19, verse 12. Clear thou me from hidden faults. See, this is why Luther's problem was not whether his sins were big ones or little ones, but whether he had confessed everyone. Because what about those sins you can't remember to confess? What about the sins you've forgotten that you committed? What about the sins you committed in your sleep? Luther asked that question, anticipating Sigmund Freud, recognizing a depth dimension to the human person, and by refusing to limit the effects of sin on the conscious mind alone. Now, this doctrine, this teaching of Luther runs against a lot of our modern thinking, which says we're the captain of our fate. We're in charge of ourselves. Luther saw that sin had eviscerated us, and that was no longer true. And it was this teaching which led him, still studying in the book of Romans, to the beginning of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If we cannot save ourselves, if we cannot justify ourselves, the only way we can be just and right with God is if God is the one who justifies us. If God is the one who declares us to be righteous. Luther did not seize this idea in its totality all at once. He later said that I did not come to my theology all at once, but I had to struggle for it. I had to search for it. I had to wrestle for it, where my temptations led me. It was a process of deepening insight into the teaching of Scripture, and especially Paul in the book of Romans. And so Luther's doctrine of justification is that God, not because of anything we do or can do for ourselves, but solely because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has once and for all done in his death on the cross, in his life, his death, his resurrection, because of Jesus Christ and him alone, God looks upon us with favor. He does not hold the merits of our sins against us, but instead, he redeems us and justifies us through faith in Jesus Christ. His way of talking about this was to stress the doctrine of imputation, that God imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is not our own righteousness at all. And so Luther had this term, alien righteousness. It's alien. It isn't ours. It's an alien righteousness that God imputes to us, counts toward us, because of Jesus Christ. Now, how has this happened? By faith. And what is faith? A lot of people think faith is simply a mental assent. Yes, that's true. I mean, that was one definition of faith in Luther's day. But Luther said, no, faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. Faith is not dead, James. Now, Luther had problems with James. We'll maybe save that for the discussion time. He didn't get everything 100% right. I mean, the Bible's infallible, but Luther wasn't. He's pretty good, but he missed a few things. I think he missed some things on James. But faith is a living, dynamic reality. And what does faith do? It seizes on Christ. It casts itself on Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are declared righteous by faith and faith alone, not faith plus something else. And this whole doctrine of justification that Luther discovered in his study of Romans, and later in his later writings, will flesh out in greater detail. So you have to go to his great writings of 1520 if you want to see a really clear, fully orbed doctrine of justification. Or even better, go to his commentary on Galatians from 1535. It's one of his great, great commentaries. But this teaching on justification brought Luther to a new appreciation for humility. Humility before God. And in Romans, when he's still back struggling with Romans, he seems very, several times, to almost equate humility and faith. They're not the same, but humility is the predisposition that leads us to receive the verdict of justification. And what is humility? Well, it's not a virtue that we can cultivate. It's nothing we can brag about. Now, it is true, one time I met a pastor. I won't tell his name. But it was when I lived in New England. He was from the state of Maine, and he came to spend the weekend with us in our home. And he was a very pious and, as far as I know, a very effective pastor. But he kept saying, "I'm the humblest preacher you ever met." He was bragging on his humility. I don't think he meant to. But, you know, humility isn't something you can brag on. Once you begin to brag on it, you've lost it. Luther feels the same way about this humility. Humility is letting loose of yourself, letting go of yourself. And this is what leads him finally in the book of Romans to chapters 9 to 11. That great text where Paul is dealing with the history of Israel, and he sets forth as clearly as he ever does in any of his writings the doctrine of God's electing grace, his election of Israel, his election of us in Christ. And this is what leads Luther to be an even more thoroughgoing Augustinian than he had been before. Well, humility then becomes the way in which the Christian life is lived out. It's not a virtue we cultivate. You might say it's a byproduct of being in right relationship with God. And it's something other people sense in you more than you sense in yourself. There's something paradoxical about humility in that way. So that's Luther up to the point where he comes into the indulgence controversy. Because you know that so well, and because last year everybody in Christendom spent much of the year celebrating the Reformation. I probably gave, 100 talks here and there about the Reformation. I'm not going to spend much time on the indulgence controversy. But it's that which brought Luther into the fore. It brought him out of the shadows and made him the kind of great, well-known personality throughout Europe that he was. These 95 theses that had to do with the question of repentance. What is penance? And he begins that very famous first of the 95 theses, that repentance is not just a one-time thing, but it's a lifelong yielding of oneself to God. That's what repentance is. It has to last your whole life. It doesn't just happen once. It's not momentary. It's lifelong. And Luther keeps pounding that idea home, that it's a matter of our posture before God, not of anything that we can do, saying penance, doing good works, charity. None of these things can take away our sins before God. So Luther becomes immediately a very famous person. He writes a number of treatises. Maybe one of the most important during that period of time was the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518, 1 year after the 95 Theses, in which Martin Luther sets forth the theology of the cross, What is the theology of the cross? The theology of the cross says that God does not deal with us after the way of the world. The world, and for Luther, the world included scholastic theology too, operates on the principles of a theology of glory, a theology of achievement, what it is we can do that God can look with favor on. But the theology of the cross instead points us back to Jesus Christ, to his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and to the fact that only in him can we find life and life everlasting. There was a story that circulated in Luther's day. I think he knew it. It was a story about St. Martin of Tours. I think he knew it because Martin Luther was named after St. Martin of Tours. He was an early church saint, not very long after the time of St. Augustine. But Martin of Tours, there's a story that once upon a time, Martin was of Tours was traveling down the road, and he was struck with a blinding vision of Jesus Christ. And he fell down prone before this image and began to worship and adore the one he thought was the living Christ. And after a while of continuing in this way, he looked up into that image and he asked the question, "Where are the nail prints?" There were none. And as soon as he asked that question, "Where are the nail prints?" the apparition vanished into thin air. And Martin of Tours knew that was not Christ. It was the evil one masquerading as Christ. Because doesn't Paul say that sometimes the devil shows himself as an angel of light? Where are the nail prints? That question that Martin of Tours asked, that I'm sure Martin Luther would have known as a boy growing up in Germany, where there was a great following after Martin of Tours. That question, "Where are the nail prints?" would haunt Martin Luther for the rest of his life. It's the mark of an authentic Christianity. Where are the nail prints? Is this really of God or not? Is this genuine or fake? Where are the nail prints? It's not a bad question for us to ask ourselves today as we try to sort out all the different offerings that we have in the world. Well, by the end of the 1520s, Luther had become a very controversial figure in Europe. Not only do you have the Reformation going different ways, but you have even internally people turning against Luther who had once sided with him. And so it seems that the Reformation is about to fall apart. In some ways, it did fall apart in the 1520s in much of Germany. And it was just at that moment in Reformation history that God was raising up somebody else, John Calvin. John Calvin came on the scene when Luther was already well known and the Reformation was established. He was a second generation reformer. I mean, Calvin was born in 1509, so Luther was well on his way to the Reformation by the time Calvin was born. But God needed something different from a figure like John Calvin. He needed a different kind of mind, a different kind of personality, a different kind of approach to Reformation. And so I'm going to talk about Calvin tomorrow. But I have to join him with Luther, because even though there were important differences between the two, and so to this day we have Reformed Presbyterian churches and we have Lutheran churches following somewhat different understandings of sacraments and church order and lots of things. Well, they're not the same. But you would never have had John Calvin had it not been for Martin Luther. And in some ways, it was John Calvin who took those fundamental insights into the grace of God, into justification by faith, into the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of faith. If anything, Calvin is better and stronger on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit than Martin Luther, gave more attention to it. It took somebody like Calvin to come along when things were in disarray and to bring order and consolidation to that early Protestant movement. We're going to save that for tomorrow, but let me take you to Luther's deathbed in 1546. He had lived a long life. He had written countless commentaries on almost every book in the Bible. He had led the church through storm and strife. And in 1546, he lay on his deathbed. He died in the same town where he was born, the little village of Eisleben. You can go there and see what they say is the very bed on which Luther died. If you want to do that and pay your money, you can get to see it. And when he died, it was found at his deathbed, a little piece of paper in which there were six words, three in German, three in Latin. Luther often wrote this way, half German, half Latin. He was bilingual. And so in German, the words are Wir sind Bettler, which means we are beggars. And then in Latin, hoc est verum, this is true. We are beggars. This is true. That's the last thing Luther ever wrote before he died. And in some ways, it sums up his whole life better than anything he ever wrote. We are beggars. Before God, we don't have a leg to stand on. We are suppliants. We come before God as beggars. This is true. It's true in life, and it's true in death. It's true for Luther's day, and it's true for our day. And it'll be true 100, 1,000 years from now if Jesus tarries. So this is Martin Luther, a person to whom we owe an enormous debt, who is flawed in many ways. We don't talk about Saint Martin Luther. He was not saintly in many ways, and we can criticize him for many things. But at the heart of this very flawed, fallible human being, there was a soul that was seeking God as deeply and desperately at times as St. Augustine ever did, building on the fundamental insight of 1 Corinthians 4:7. These three questions Paul asked, which I think apply to all three of the figures I'm talking about this weekend, St. Augustine, Martin Luther, and John Calvin. The three questions of 1 Corinthians 4:7. Do you know that verse? If you don't know that verse, you ought to open your Bibles and read it, underline it, memorize it. Make it your life verse. Write it on a piece of paper and tape it onto the mirror where you brush your teeth so you see it every day. These three questions. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you glory as if you did not? For who made you different from anybody else? Simple but deeply profound questions. Who made you different from anybody else? Why were you born in a land where the gospel is preached and not in some place where it's never been heard? There is no Bible. Who made you different from anybody else? Could you claim any credit for that? Is that to your good merits? Who made you different from anybody else? What do you have that you did not receive? So it's a good exercise in spirituality sometimes just to make yourself a little list. What do you have? What do you have? What belongs to you? What is yours? What do you have? Well, you start listing it. I've got a house to live in, clothes to wear, food to eat, maybe a little money in the bank, maybe a car, maybe a family, maybe a church. What do you have? However long your list might be, that you did not receive. It came to you from outside of yourself as a gift from above. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no changing or variableness. What do you have that you did not receive? That was a very important question for Augustine in his struggle with Pelagius. And if you received it, why do you boast? Why do you glory? Why do you brag? Why do you get any brownie points? If you received it, it came to you from outside of yourself. It came to you as a gift. Life is gift. Salvation is gift. The Holy Spirit is gift. It's all gift. It's all from God. Well, I'm going to stop here with these three questions from 1 Corinthians. And do we have any time, Pastor?
Sure.
Yeah, a little time for discussion?
10 minutes.
10 minutes. Have I provoked any thoughts? Yes, sir.
So I was wondering, one of the things I've heard is the idea that the Reformation started as a movement to try to reform the Roman Church itself, and then at some point there was an actual split. Is that a true perception? And if so, at what point in the
Yeah. I would not put it quite that way. It was not that it started as a movement to reform the Catholic Church. In some ways, Luther was a monk in the Catholic Church. He was a part of it. And he wanted to call the church back to its evangelical and gospel roots, which is why he found Augustine so helpful as somebody who he thought was trying to do something similar in a different age. How did the split come about? Essentially, Luther was excommunicated from the church in 1521. It wasn't that he was anxious to leave. He didn't want to start a new church. He never thought he was starting a new church. He was calling the one holy Catholic and apostolic church back to its biblical and evangelical roots. But in doing so, he did say some not altogether pleasant things about the Pope. He called him Antichrist. A few other things like that. And of course, as often happens in a controversy, one side says this, another side says that, and before you know it, it's all to the highest heavens. Thank goodness Luther didn't know how to tweet. But as far as I know. But in some ways, it was a tragedy what happened. There were people within the Catholic Church who agreed more with Luther than they did with the Pope, who did not, at the end of the day, finally leave the Catholic Church. I think up until the Council of Trent, which met in three sessions over a period of about 20-something years, from the 1540s to the 1560s. The last session of the Council of Trent happened when Calvin was on his deathbed. Up until the Council of Trent kind of put a line in the sand between Reformed Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, there were opportunities for discussion and dialogue, and there were a lot of those that happened. Luther was involved in some, Calvin was involved in more. But after Trent basically anathematized the Reformers, and then after the Reformation confessions did more or less the same thing to the Catholics, it was very difficult for Humpty Dumpty to be put back together again. He still hasn't been put back together again. Yep.
Okay, here's how I would answer that question, because you bring up some very accurate information. It's not where it used to be in terms of the division between Catholicism and Protestantism. It's not where it ought to be. And so we still have division in the church. We haven't healed those divisions yet. With all the best efforts and good dialogues, I've been involved in some of those, we still haven't solved these problems. And in some ways, there's more retrenchment in some parts of Catholicism than there were, say, maybe 100 years ago. But there are reasons to be encouraged a little bit. Number one reason, Catholics can read the Bible. That's how the Reformation started, right? A Catholic monk reading the Bible. And now, there was a long time when Catholics basically were discouraged from that. Now there's a much greater openness to it. And so that allows, I think, us to be hopeful that over a period of time, with prayer and good work, God the Holy Spirit can change hearts and minds. He has before. Who is to say he won't again? But we should be careful. I don't believe in a kind of easygoing ecumenism that smothers over the differences, some of which you pointed out, and there are others we could talk about. Indulgences, Mary, a number of different things that still remain points of division and keep us from coming together as one united church. But I think there, within Catholicism, there are people who really know the Lord. As best I can tell, I can't read their hearts, but as much as any Baptist or Presbyterian I've met, I think they know Jesus Christ. I know some of them love the Bible. They love to read and study the Bible. Young people, especially in the Catholic Church, are more interested in that than in some of the maybe more ritualistic things.
So I think there's reason to be encouraged, but not overly optimistic.
I don't want to call for too much speculation, but with Augustine living and dying in a time of such intersection and upheaval, mm-hmm. and loss of all the great things about Rome, could you comment on similarities or differences between Augustine's time and our time, and maybe if there's a key to living well in such a time?
Yeah, that's another lecture. But it's a really good question. And I have thought about it. I've written some things about it. I do think there's a lot of similarity between Augustine's time and ours. The shifting of the tectonic plates. You can talk about the fall of Constantinople, the fall of Rome, maybe the fall of the Berlin Wall or the fall of the Twin Towers in our era. Something significant. But how are we to live in such a world? That's your question. And it's a call to faithfulness. It's a call to humility. It's a call to remember that this world is not eternal, that all things fall away, all things perish, all kingdoms of the world are only for a time, and that God is above and beyond them all, including our own. So I think that's a call for humility. When Augustine died in 430, the Vandals were already invading his hometown. He could see them looking out at the Mediterranean Sea, their ships landing and the soldiers coming to vandalize. That's where we get our word vandalism, from these Vandals, these barbarians who came and destroyed churches and raped and pillaged villages. And he could see them. And you know what he did? He called for some of his helpers. He was on his deathbed. He was not able to function, to preach, to teach, to write anymore. But he called for his helpers to copy the penitential psalms in large letters and put it on the wall before his bed, so that as he was dying and as these barbarian Vandals were invading, he had before him the text of Holy Scripture. He could read the Psalms and know that there was a God who created the world, who sustained it, and who would bring it to a final conclusion beyond Augustine's time and beyond our time. Well, that doesn't really answer your question maybe on how to live in the midst of this, but it might answer the question on how to die in the midst of this, to keep the Scriptures before you. That's the Augustinian way. And so I think there are two, you might say, mistakes or errors that Augustine warns us against, both of which are temptations in our time. One is utopianism, thinking that by our efforts we can reform and bring on earth the kingdom of God. This was the real heresy of 19th century liberalism, utopianism. You see it in Marx, but you see it in lots of other people too. The other extreme, which I think is maybe the greater temptation for most of our generation, is the temptation to despair and become cynical. Cynicism. Giving up hope. Turning in on ourselves. Which in some ways is a failure of faith. To believe that the God who made the world and called us to serve Him in the midst of it will not at the end of the day leave us or forsake us, but go with us all the way, even to the end of the age, as Jesus said. So those two extremes, I think Augustine would encourage us to avoid, utopianism and cynicism. Utopianism is still to be found in a lot of places in the world today. Cynicism is the greater danger for our age and for our culture, and especially for younger people today, the people we call the nuns. They don't go to church anywhere. They don't claim any faith. Cynicism is the great danger we have to fight against. Anybody else? Okay, Pastor. Yeah.
I'll just make a comment. I was trying to Google it, but my Google's broken here. One of the best books I've read in a long time came out about 2 years ago. I can't remember the author, but it was about Luther's wife.
Katie.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Von Bora.
Katie von Bora. Mm-hmm.
And her escape from the monastic life at the threat of her life, and how they came together and started a family. And it really is just a fascinating insight to how much credit a Proverbs 31 wife should receive in the ministry of her husband. Just a fascinating book. Have you read that, or do you have any comments on Katie?
I'm familiar with it. I haven't read the book. I've read reviews of it. There have been several books on Katie Luther. That's probably the best, most recent one. I'm writing a book now with a colleague called Mothers of the Reformation, and Katie Luther has the first chapter. So Luther loved her dearly, of course, and esteemed her highly. And, you know, she in some ways kept Luther straight. I mean, she managed the farm. She kept the household going, and Luther would go out and give away all of his goods to anybody who was needy, and she had to pay the bill. So, you know, Katie Luther was, Proverbs 31 is a good analogy of the kind of woman she was and the influence she had. There were other women, other mothers of the Reformation, I say. They've been kind of neglected by us Reformation scholars who focus more on the great men of the Reformation. But we shouldn't neglect these women. And Katie Luther is certainly one of the greatest.